Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking, Lord willing, at this little letter over the next few weeks. And so we'll begin today, 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11 of this book. So 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 11. Hear the word of God. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the gift of your word. We thank you that you have condescended to reveal yourself to us, your creatures. We thank you for the fact that your word is a living word. And it's an active word. And so we ask that you would, by your Spirit, open our ears to your word and have your word do its work in our hearts. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes the last words of people, particularly well-known people, can be sort of indicative of who they were and sort of indicative of their whole lives. Sometimes the last words of people sum up what they're all about as individuals. And sometimes that can be sort of a strange thing. It can reveal the banality of a person's existence. I think Oscar Wilde is reputed to have said right on his deathbed as he was staring at the wall, either this wallpaper goes or I go. And that's a sort of banal look at life. That's what he was about. He was concerned with these sort of superficial and ephemeral things. Even the great man Winston Churchill is supposed to have said, I'm so bored with it all, right at the end of his life. Now sometimes, of course, it can work the other way too. People's last words can reveal some depth to them, some real spiritual quality to their whole existence. One of the best known, perhaps, in our circles is this last little telegram. You may have heard of this, that J. Gresham Machen sent to John Murray, I believe it was. And in this little telegram, he said, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. What a poignant way to end your life, thinking about the active obedience of Christ on your behalf. And I say this because these really are Peter's last recorded words. These are the last recorded words and thoughts of this great apostle Peter. And if you read through the Gospels, Peter pops up again and again. And most of the time, he's sort of cast in a bad light. I think it's the case in Mark's Gospel that Peter never gets a single thing right, except on one occasion where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus immediately brings him up short and says, well, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. So Peter is is a sort of outspoken figure in the Gospels, but the Lord, of course, continues to work with him even after Peter's betrayal of Christ and restores him, and Peter takes on this position of great leadership in the early church. And that's the position he had, certainly, when this letter was written. He knows he's going to die. He makes this very clear in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So what would you want your last words to someone to be? What were the things that you think are at the core of who you are and what you'd want to communicate to others? Well, that's what Peter sets down to write out for us. He probably dictated this letter and someone else wrote it down, but these are the last things that Peter had on his mind as he faced what was going to be his certain and, from everything we know, violent death. If you look at the whole letter and you say, what is it that Peter comes back to again and again in the course of this letter? I think you could boil it down to a few things. Peter, at the end of his life, is concerned that his readers, that us today, that we have an established and a growing knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to make sure that his readers are established in their real knowledge of God through Christ, and that knowledge is increasing. In fact, if you look just at the end of the letter, if you turn over maybe a page or so in your Bible, you'll see exactly what Peter ends with. This is really the last recorded sentence that we know for sure came from Peter. Verse 18 of 2 Peter 3, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he is concerned with as he faces his death. And what he's going to discuss in these first 11 verses is really he's going to define what this kind of established knowledge of God through Christ looks like, what it consists of. In other words, what's the real thing? What's the genuine article? And then he's going to move straight from that to say, what does that kind of genuine, real knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ lead to? So these things are connected in Peter's mind. He wants to define what this genuine, established faith consists of, and then transition to what it must lead to in the lives of those who really have it. So you may want to sort of ask yourself, as we look briefly at these words, you may want to ask yourself, is this faith that Peter lays out on his deathbed, as it were, is this faith something that I know of? Is this a knowledge that I possess, a living knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then is that real, genuine knowledge and faith leading me in the direction that Peter says it must lead me in for it to be the real thing? Well, let's look here at verses 1 and 2 and see what is this established faith, what is this established knowledge of God. Peter begins by identifying himself as a slave of Jesus Christ and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But it's very interesting because at the end of verse 1, after setting himself up and making it clear that he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus, look at what he says at the end of verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's very interesting that Peter begins that way. He begins by saying, now look, all of you who are reading this, if you're genuine believers, your faith has an equal standing with our faith as apostles. It really is a striking thing. Not every religious system looks at things this way. In fact, in, I would venture to say, most religious systems, there's a sort of upper echelon of people who really, really understood whatever it was that they were teaching. And your job is to sort of guide your way, work your way, pull your way to something that closely approximates what they have experienced or what they have taught. But you know, Peter doesn't have that kind of level in his understanding of the faith. Certainly as an apostle, he had a particular role. He was set apart by Jesus Christ and had an authoritative role. And so we need to listen to Peter. And Peter's teaching, of course, in this letter is on a much higher level than the teaching of human beings today. But at the same time, Peter says, no, as a Christian, we're brothers and sisters. Your faith in Jesus is the same standing as our faith in Jesus. And it's not just a faith of equal standing, but look at it. It's a faith of equal standing, not because we have obtained something, or even Peter has obtained something by his own efforts or by our own efforts. In other words, Peter doesn't say, you've worked hard enough, now you've arrived, you're at the same place I'm at. No, what he in fact says is, your faith is of equal standing by, not our efforts, but by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's not because you or I have done something that makes us equal, even with the Apostle Peter. No, it's because God has done something in Jesus Christ that places us on equal footing, even with this great apostle. You notice the high titles that are assigned to Jesus in verse 1. He is God, and He is our Savior. Now, because we have this established faith, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for your standing with God, if you really have come to Him as your God and your Savior, then not only do you have a faith of equal standing, but in fact, Peter's going to say in verse 3, He's given you through this knowledge of Jesus Christ everything you need for life and godliness. You know, I think we really can never get past 2 Peter 1:3 in our Christian lives. It's an extraordinary, extraordinary verse. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, very often in the Christian life, we can doubt this. We doubt it, of course, when we sin. When we sin, what we're really saying is, no, God, you've actually held out on me. You haven't given me what I really need to have a full and complete life. You really haven't given me all that I need, and therefore, I'm going to take something which you've told me not to take, do something that you've told me not to do, think something that you've told me not to think, and do this because you're holding out on me. We sort of think that God's been stingy with us. But it's not just when we're sinning in that kind of overt way that we do this. We often can sometimes feel as if perhaps just our normal and regular Christian lives are somehow missing something. I've met people like this. Maybe you felt this way at various points in your life. You felt as if, I must be missing something. You know, you don't have to look hard before someone will put a book in your hand or tell you to tune in and listen to a particular preacher who will tell you this is the real secret key. This is the experience that you need. You haven't really had the full measure of what it means to be a Christian. But then here we are, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, I've said this before in various passages because it comes up again and again in the Bible, but this is really one of the things that sets the God of the Bible apart from other false gods and idols. In fact, in the Old Testament, when you see God compared with idols, one of the things that stands out is the essence of 2 Peter 1:3. Because you see, idols, the way idols work, the logic of idolatry is it's sort of transactional. You do something, you offer something, you sacrifice something, and you hope that in doing that, then this false god might give you a little bit of what you need. So in the Old Testament, you know, we need a good crop this year. So we'll sacrifice to this God, and we hope that maybe he'll give something to us. We need a safe journey, so we'll make a little sacrifice before we get on the boat. But the God of the Bible works completely differently from all that. Remember in Genesis 1 and 2? Remember when God takes Adam and Eve in the garden? He doesn't say to them, I've put this one tree right in front of you. And if you're able to sort of stay away from it for 6 months, then I'll give you something else to eat. No, he says, I've given you everything you need already. You have every tree for your food. And it's in the context of God's blessing of his people that he then gives commands to his people. It's a very different dynamic than the dynamic of the idol. The idol says, you give to me, and then maybe I'll bless you. The God of the Bible, the God of the gospel, the God who's revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the God who blesses and gives. And then in the context of that, gives commands. There are commands here in this passage. You can't miss them, really. It comes right out at us, beginning in verse 5. Make every effort. But you see that make every effort is set against the backdrop of he has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Behold, I have given you every tree for food. That's the logic of the God of the Bible. God is a giver, not a taker. It's not transactional. It's God's grace. And in the context of God's grace, in the context of God's blessing, in the context of all that God has done for his people, then he says, now here is what I'm commanding for you. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. So don't think that God's holding out on you. I know you could create a more perfect life for yourself than the one you have. I know that. It wouldn't take you long. You probably do it 12 times a day. But God's not holding out on his children. He's not keeping back from them what we need. He's given us all that we need to live life and to live a godly life pleasing to him. We'll make excuses. I would be more obedient to God. I would read my Bible and think about the things of God more. I would place these in a higher place of priority in my life if only God did this. No. He's given you everything you need for the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And he's given us, in addition, not just what we need now. Look at verse 4. It's not just what you need today for life and godliness. It's what you need even to face tomorrow, by which he's granted us his precious and very great promises. Those are things related to the future. You know, we can get caught up in worrying about the future, and we even make decisions thinking, well, God has given me what I need today, but what about tomorrow? What about down the road? Well, you have His precious promises, don't you? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be your shepherd. You shall not want. These are the promises we have from the Lord. The one who comes to me, I will not cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day. He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not together along with him freely give us all things? We have his promises, and through them we become partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption of the world. That's genuine gospel apostolic faith. That's what it really means to know Jesus Christ. Not simply given a truncated gospel. Raise a hand and now you're going to heaven. No, this is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, providing for you all that you need to live a godly life. Now, what does that lead to? What does that kind of genuine, established knowledge of God through Christ lead to? Well, here's what Peter thinks it must lead to. For this very reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, etc. Now, it's worth us taking just a minute or two to look at the things that Peter singles out as flowing out from a genuine faith, a genuine knowledge of Jesus. The first thing he mentions is virtue. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And this really has the idea of a merit or goodness within a sort of social context. It's something that is displayed to the outside world. And that doesn't mean it's false. In fact, Peter's assuming it's going to be genuine, but it's something that others in your social community can see as a good thing. It's actually something that God possesses. It's not a bad or hypocritical thing. It's something that God possesses. As we look at Him, as we begin to understand Him, we see that God is a God that has this kind of virtue. The Messiah in the Old Testament, as He takes His throne, this exact word is used in the Greek translation of Him, that He takes His throne, and there's this virtue associated with that. And that's the idea here. Peter wants us to be, in a sense, upstanding and known as virtuous people in the context of our world. He's about to be put to death. He knows that it doesn't mean that the world's going to accept you or the world's going to necessarily accept what you consider to be the truth. But at the same time, there is a kind of moral uprightness associated with your life that people can see and that people have to kind of grant you. Well, I think he's a bigoted person with narrow views, but he does lead an upright and moral life. It's perhaps that kind of a thing that Peter's expecting of us. He moves on from virtue, though, to knowledge. And here really the idea is to grasp or to understand the sort of intellectual content of something. And you know, if you trace that word, it's very interesting. If you trace that word, most of the time, the one who is growing in knowledge in the Bible is really growing in knowledge of God's Word. Would that be said of you? That you live an upright life and that you're growing in your understanding of the Scriptures and ultimately of the God of the Scriptures? Are you studying your Bible? Do you open it? Do you think about it? Do you meditate on it day and night, like Psalm 1 says? tells us to do. It's interesting. It's also used about growing in a knowledge of God by even looking at creation. Psalm 19 talks about it that way, that this knowledge of God, this understanding and grasp of who He is, can even be obtained in some small measure by looking around us. Are those the lenses you're wearing when you look around at creation? I want to understand who God is, know Him more deeply. Next, in verse 6, he moves on to self-control, the restraint of emotions, the restraint of desires, a sort of mastery over your own self. It's interesting. This word isn't used very often, but when it is used in the New Testament, it appears to be very significant. When Paul is speaking before Felix, the way Luke records that is Luke says he was reasoning with him about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. It's really central to what it means to be a growing Christian, have a growing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. One Greek scholar says this, puts it this way. He says, an adequate rendering of the expression to exercise self-control may require a kind of idiom. For example, to hold oneself in, to command oneself, to be the chief of oneself, to make one's heart be obedient, to command one's own desires, to be master of what one wants, to say no to one's body. You see that in your life? Or is that really the opposite of what you display? It's interesting, in chapter 2 of this little letter, when Peter describes the false teachers, one of the things that's very clear about the false teachers is self-control is not on their agenda. They're not getting up and preaching about self-control. In fact, what they're doing is they're getting up and saying, you can do whatever you want because of this faith that you have. And you don't need to worry about giving in. God is, after all, a God of abundant grace. So just do whatever you want. Don't worry about His commands. Peter says no. Real growing knowledge of God does involve control of oneself. Next is steadfastness. The capacity to hold out or bear up under difficulty, fortitude, perseverance. And you know, it's interesting because this comes up again and again in the Scriptures. And the thing you see as a pattern with this word is it's constantly associated, as you'd expect, I think, with suffering. In other words, Peter's assuming that the Christian life is going to involve suffering. It's going to involve difficulty. Did anyone tell you that? I hope they did. I hope they told you that the Christian life isn't the removal of all your problems. In fact, there are many difficulties, many perhaps even additional difficulties that you wouldn't have had before. No, it requires steadfastness, perseverance. Remember what Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and run with the same word, endurance, steadfastness, the race that is set before us. All kinds of things can weigh us down. Sins weigh us down. Difficulties weigh us down. Steadfastness is what we need in the midst of it. Fifthly, he mentions godliness. You see this in verse 6, and then into verse 7 as well. And I always puzzled over this because we use godliness as a sort of catch-all for what it means to have a sort of mature Christian life. And so why is this one of many things? It seems to actually encompass the whole. The word itself has a slightly different meaning, though, than the way we use it as a kind of catch-all term for Christian growth. Really, it denotes a kind of piety before God. In fact, you can find this word used in other contexts outside of the Bible for people who are worshiping pagan gods. They have a kind of reverence for them, a piety towards them. And that's what Peter's driving at. Our lives really are supposed to have times of reverence before the Lord. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, that you can go to weddings, funerals, services on Sunday morning, all kinds of things which should have a kind of reverence to them, at least in part. And everyone works very hard to make sure no reverence at all slips in. It's all a joke. It's all a game. It's all very light and ephemeral. No, reverence is part of the growing Christian life. It's supposed to be. If there's no reverence in your life, if there are no moments where that is present, you don't fit the description Peter gives here. The last two, of course, are connected: brotherly affection, love for others within the church, and then love for all. And what will these things keep us from? Well, Peter lists out a whole host of things these will keep us from. They'll keep us from being ineffective as Christians, unfruitful as Christians, nearsighted as Christians, blind as Christians. They will give us assurance of the fact that we really do know God. And then, of course, in verse 11, in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? In Peter's last words, in his last letter, one of the things he tells us is think about what it's going to be when you're about to die. I don't know when that will be, but think about that. Think about the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Far more important than what you say as your last words is the entrance you receive into Christ's eternal kingdom. The stakes couldn't be higher. Do you really know God through Jesus Christ? Is your faith a genuine faith? And is your faith a growing, confirmed, assured faith in the way that the apostle lays out for us? Well, let's pray together. Our God and Father, thank you again for your living word. We ask that your Spirit would impress these truths upon our hearts in a clear way. May our focus be an eternal one, and may our aims be consistent with the knowledge we have of your dear Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.